have the pleasure of speaking this morning. Pastor Mike was working hard at Camp Assurance this week, so I love the chance to be able to come to the text this morning. We should be in 1 Timothy next week, Lord willing. This is a bit of a standalone message, and I can't help but wonder if it was a little providential that we're in this text, of all texts, on a morning when some of you drove by some protesters coming to church. We're going to open our time in prayer as we get going and ask the Lord to teach us and strengthen us. Lord, we come to you and we pray that you would be with us as we look into your word. You have spoken and you give us wisdom and encouragement. And so I just pray that you give me just the right words to say this morning. And we do pray that you would teach us and that you would strengthen us. Lord, give us open ears and open hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, years ago in 1856, there were some archaeologists in Rome that were doing some work, and they actually uncovered something kind of interesting. They uncovered an ancient inscription, and it was a drawing, is what it was. You know, back in the day, they didn't have spray paint, and so if you wanted to do some graffiti, what you would do is take something sharp and you'd go up to a wall and you'd scratch it into the side of the wall. And it's really interesting. We have this thing today. It's difficult to know exactly when, how to date this, but a lot of scholars believe it dated to as early as 200 to 300 years after Christ. So it's kind of this ancient drawing, if you can call it that, scratching on a wall. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito. It's found in this building in Rome. It's believed that it was something of a school. And it's in a museum now. They cut off this piece, the kind of square from the wall, and you can go see it. Here's what it looks like. And I know what you're thinking. What in the world is that exactly? But this is what it is. If you do kind of a stone etching, like you can start to see, the image that is there. And you may still be wondering, okay, what exactly am I looking at here? What you see here is actually quite stunning. There are two figures. One of them, here on the left, is a man or a young boy. What is he doing? He's lifting up his hand in worship. There's also another figure, someone being crucified on a Roman cross. But the man on the cross does not have a human head. In fact, instead he's drawn with the head of a donkey. So here you go. A young man or a boy worshiping someone on a cross, and the one on the cross, the man on the cross, with the head of a donkey. You know, most scholars believe that this is a picture of Jesus. The one being crucified is actually perhaps the earliest drawing of Jesus' crucifixion that exists today. But how is Jesus portrayed in this perhaps earliest drawing of Jesus' crucifixion? Is Jesus drawn, is he portrayed here with dignity and honor and respect? No. He's drawn with the head of a donkey. It's obviously a clear form of mockery. There are some words on this inscription as well. What do the words say? The words say, Alexamenos, that's the young man, it's his name, Alexamenos, worships God. You know, the youth in the room know what memes are. If you're scrolling social media, you see a meme, and you have a picture and some words. An early meme, if you will. It's mocking Alexamenos, and it's mocking his God. This is an example of early persecution of Christians, and it possibly even happened at a school. It's an attempt to mock Jesus, giving him the head of a donkey, and an attempt to mock anyone that would worship him. It appears that this young man is being mocked by his peers, perhaps by his friends. Everyone, look at Alexamenos. Look at his God. Alexamenos worships God. This is what his God looks like. Look at that idiot. Instead of worshiping the powerful gods of Rome, his God was actually crucified by the Romans. And yet he still worships him. It's a powerful image, and I think it reminds us of something that's very true. Friends, if you decide that you want to follow Jesus, the world will ridicule you and mock you for it. If you make it known, like, hey, I'm happy to be associated with Jesus and his bride, the church, there are people who will despise you for doing so. They'll put you into categories. Oh, you're one of them, aren't you? Beyond that, if you make it to be your ambition to lead a pure life, to live a godly life, whatever God says, that's what I want to do. There are people who will despise you for doing that. To live a pure life is to make a statement about what is and what isn't pure. And a godly life is offensive to those who want to live an ungodly life. So the more you pursue Christ and a life of holiness, the more odious, the more horrific the Christian becomes to those who live an ungodly life. Here's the deal. Christians, to follow Christ is, in a sense, risky business. If you decide to follow Christ, the world will mock you for doing so. And that raises a couple of questions for us. Raises some questions. One question is this, how do I deal with this? How do I process this? Like, what happens to me when that's me? When the world mocks me for just being a Christian? How do I process it? How do I think about that? What do I do in response? There's another question I think that we face, and it's this: is it really worth it? And maybe that's a question, honestly, some of you in this room might be asking this morning. Is it actually worth it to follow Jesus if the result will be insult or rejection or being marginalized, pushed to the edge of society? Yeah, you can live here, but you got to stand over here in the corner. I think those are two big questions that we're facing. If I'm going to be marginalized and mocked for being a Christian, how do I process this and is it worth it? And what I love about this text that providentially we're studying today is that it answers those two questions dead on. It gives such clarity to these questions. How do I respond when people shame me? And is it really worth it? So here's what I want to do this morning as we look in our text. We're going to go to Hebrews 13, and I want to show you from the text, here's how you respond when the world mocks you for being a Christian, when the world wants to shame you for being a Christian, and here's why it's worth it to follow Jesus. So if you're not there already, turn in your Bibles, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 11. And here's where we're going this. We're answering this question first. How do I respond to the ridicule that comes to those who follow Christ? And here's the answer that we find. It's a little bit shocking. Bear the same reproach that Jesus endured. Carry, what it means to bear, it means to carry, take it on yourself, the reproach of Jesus. When we read these verses from Hebrews, I'm going to read it in just a sec. When we read these verses, it's a little shocking to us. Like, really? That's what I'm supposed to do? But bear the same reproach Jesus endured. People ridiculed and mocked and reproached Jesus. Hebrews tells us, be willing to be the target of ridicule and mockery and reproach as well. It sounds a little bit crazy, but listen to how the text says it. We're going to study all this morning, but especially listen as I read it to verse 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What I do in the world mocks me for associating with Jesus. The shocking instructions are here. Be willing to be the target of the same kind of insults that were hurled at Jesus. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. I want to think for a minute about that phrase, the reproach he endured. What kind of reproach and insult and mockery did Jesus endure? Well, we know this. Jesus endured a tremendous amount of shame at the cross. What I want to do is I want to walk you through that scene of the cross, and I want to point out several verses describing the mockery that Jesus experienced on the cross. I want you to watch this. First, we see that the soldiers mocked Jesus. In Matthew 27:29, it describes the soldiers, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're not really worshiping Jesus, they're mocking him. It wasn't just the soldiers that mocked Jesus at his crucifixion. Just a couple verses later in Matthew 27:41, we find that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked Jesus as well. Look, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now from the cross and we will believe in him." Soldiers, chief priests, scribes, elders. Then the people walking by mocked Jesus. Listen to this from Mark 15. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. What a vivid way of describing the mockery that Jesus received. Hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. You claim to have power, but clearly you have none." It's not just the soldiers or the chief priests or the scribes or the elders or the people who are walking by, but the thief crucified next to him also mocks Jesus. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Perhaps you start to get the idea. At the cross, Jesus experienced immense shame and insult. Romans 15:3 says it like this: "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Jesus experienced the height of shame and embarrassment and reproach. I mean, just think of who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus, he lived in heaven for all time before anything was created. He's full of glory, and then he empties himself of that glory. He's born to live among animals, to a family in poverty. And though he's the only innocent human to ever live, he was arrested and condemned to die. On the cross, he's stripped of his clothing. He's stripped of all dignity. He's humiliated and mocked. At the cross, he lost his friends and his reputation. The whole world, it seemed, was rather enjoying this spectacle. You know, it's interesting to me when we celebrate Maundy Thursday or Good Friday and we gather together. It's a very kind of a somber time, and rightly so, as we reflect on the cross. But the scene of the cross itself was not one filled with grief. The scene of the cross itself is one filled with mocking and laughing. People are apparently getting a kick out of this. The soldiers, they think it's funny. Scribes, elders, chief priests, they think it's funny. The people walking by, like, they're kind of enjoying the scene at Jesus' expense. You might think of it like this. Maybe those people who were there at the cross, if they had seen the picture of Alexamenos and Jesus with the head of a donkey, they probably would have laughed. But Jesus endured it, and he bore those insults and carried those insults, and he did not retaliate. I want you to listen to the prophet Isaiah as he prophesied in advance how Christ would respond. Isaiah 53 says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was insulted and he didn't lash out. He carried the reproaches on himself. And Hebrews gives you and I some shocking instructions. What do we do when we're alexamenos, when the world is mocking us? Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. To bear the reproach of Christ is to come to terms with the reality that if others ridiculed Christ, they may well ridicule his followers. Now, I think it's important to clarify something here. The Bible doesn't command silence anytime someone speaks out against Christ or his followers, against slander. There is a time to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. We see that in the pastoral epistles. If someone's contradicting sound doctrine, there's a place to speak out and contradict. I think there's also a place for defending yourself against slander in the right way, in the right place. Let's think about Paul. Remember the story with Paul? The Jews are upset with him and they have him arrested. They're accusing him of breaking the law. They say that he deserves to die. Paul stands trial before Festus and he says this in Acts 25:8. I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Two verses later, Paul says, I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. So Paul, the Jew, by the way, defends himself and he clarifies. He said, no, this is actually what's true. There is a place for defending against slander and a misunderstanding. In the early church, the Roman world could not figure out the Christians. I mean, they just could not figure out this Christianity thing. The Romans thought that Christians were atheists because they'd come into a church and there's no idols. There's no idols here. They must not believe in any gods. They must be atheists. That, of course, is wrong. Then Christians are always calling each other brother and sister. And the Romans were thinking, what kind of weird place is this? And then, of all things, the Christians gather and they partake of the blood of Christ. And they can't figure this stuff out. And they're going, what is this? And so rumors are running rampant and Christian apologists, Christian defenders of the faith in the early church rose up and set the record straight. No. This is what we actually believe. This is what's actually going on. There is a place for that kind of thing in the right time and the right place. But that is not retaliation. And that is not revenge. And I think the point of this specific passage, when it calls Christians to bear the same kind of reproach that Jesus endured, is to call Christians, do not be ashamed of associating with Jesus. The world ridicules Jesus, and to be a Christian is to come to terms with and accept the fact that associating with Jesus requires you to face the same kind of ridicule that he endured. That's kind of the next point on your blank. Christians should be willing to face the same kind of ridicule that Jesus endured on the cross. To be a Christian is to boldly associate with Jesus, to identify, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm not ashamed of it. It's to accept the same kind of reproach Jesus endured. There's a very vivid picture of what it means to associate with Jesus in this passage. And it's in that phrase, let us go to him outside the camp. Outside the camp. What is that talking about? What does it mean to go to Jesus outside the camp? Well, I'll get into the specifics in a minute. The big picture is this. Going to Jesus outside the camp means that Christians should be willing to associate with Jesus, even if it means facing the same shame he experienced at the cross. Okay, to understand this, you have to understand some things that are going on in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, every year there was the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle. And here's what would happen. The priest would offer up a sacrifice for the nation. He'd offer up a sacrifice for his own sin, for the sin of all Israel. After the animal was killed, the priest would take the blood of the animal into the Holy of Holies. And he'd sprinkle the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood counted as a sacrifice for the sin of the whole nation. But now you have a question. Now you have the carcasses of some animals outside of the Holy of Holies. You have the enormous carcass of the bull and the carcass of the ram and the goat. And what do you do with those dead carcasses? Well, normally with a sacrifice in the tabernacle, those sacrifices would burn up on the altar. But not at the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was different. Instead, the Old Testament told the priest that they're to take those carcasses outside of the camp and they were to burn in shame. Verse 11 kind of just reiterates that. It's just restating what the Old Testament says. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, what do you do with those? They're burned outside the camp. So you're to take the carcasses in a huge, disgusting pile. They're to burn in shame. Not even in the camp, but outside of the camp. You get the sense of shame. When the Israelites wandered the wilderness, here's kind of an illustration of what it would have looked like. You had the whole nation surrounding the tabernacle, and they'd camp by each tribe, would camp in their specific order. The tabernacle would be in the middle. And so on the Day of Atonement, instead of the priest burning up the animals here on the altar, they would take them outside of the camp. Not to burn in honor, but in shame. Now, here's why that's important. These Old Testament sacrifices pointed ultimately to what would happen with Christ. These animals dying outside the camp in shame were an illustration of how Christ would die outside the gates of Jerusalem in shame. The Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to Jesus. The New Testament says that the law and the sacrifices, it's like those things are the shadow, and Jesus is the real thing. Consider Colossians 2:17, talking about some different feasts and things that were in the law. It says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So the sacrifices and the law, those aren't the real thing. Christ is the real thing. His death on the cross, his is the sacrifice that matters. Hebrews 10:1 says kind of the same thing. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So the Old Testament law was a shadow and Christ is the real thing. And the animals burning outside of the camp illustrated what would one day happen with Christ. It's like a shadow. Have you ever stood outside on a very sunny day in the summer? Maybe in a parking lot and you can see your shadow stretching out from you. Years ago, I had a friend took a picture. It's a picture of me, except this is not a picture of me, actually. This is a picture of my shadow. That shadow isn't me, but it gives a picture of what I look like and what I'm like. In the same way, the animals dying outside the camp in shame pictured what Christ would do when he died outside the gates of Jerusalem. Listen to how the text explicitly says this. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. In other words, outside of Jerusalem in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus was crucified as a criminal. This is the height of shame. This is like the most amount of shame that could possibly come on Jesus. He's the sacrifice for sin. He came in love. And what does he get for it? Shame and ridicule and mockery. Or another word for that is reproach. And now listen to what Hebrews tells us to do. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Do you understand what it's saying here? For us to go outside the camp? It means for us to go outside to the camp to Jesus means that Christians should have a willingness to associate with Jesus, even if it means that we are the recipients of the shame that Jesus experienced at the cross. We should be willing to take the same kind of reproach on ourselves. To go to him outside the campus to identify with Jesus. Yeah, I'm with Jesus. That's why, by the way, that's why baptism is such an important thing. You know what's happening at baptism? We're going to have a baptism, Lord willing, if people sign up in a couple weeks. Baptism is you saying in front of everyone, I'm not afraid, who knows it, I'm a Christian. I'm glad to associate with Jesus. That's why it's such an important step. It's such an important thing for you to do, to be willing to do, to say, I'm with Jesus. That's what baptism is. Listen, friends, ridicule may well come to you as a Christian. In a sense, it kind of did come today as you drove in. It comes in all forms. It came to the young man, Alexamenos. This has been going on for thousands of years. It's nothing new. Here's one small example. I was scrolling Facebook the other day, and I don't know about you, but I see this thing, this kind of thing. I had a friend who made a comment. He posted something about God. I don't even remember what it is. Something about God. And someone posted this below his comment. You're telling me that you can't decide what is right or wrong without being told by some ancient storybook. If you scroll social media, you see this stuff all the time. What's happening here? Well, this is my friend bearing the reproach of Jesus. This is my friend associating with Jesus in public and then paying the price. You know, associating with Jesus is costly. It just is. And I think if you're someone that you are following Jesus, I think you need to do some soul searching. And I need to do some soul searching. Am I willing to bear the reproach of Jesus? Am I willing to be shamed and ridiculed? Because here's the deal. Part of the very essence of what it is to be a Christian is to be willing to associate with Jesus. It's to say, I'm on his team. And you know what? When the world slings mud at Jesus, if you're holding his hand, the mud gets on you too. A Christian is someone who has come to terms with this reality. Now, there are people who take this the wrong way. There are people who like to poke the bear, and they like to cause a stir, and they almost like and they enjoy the insults coming, because then they can revel in it and they can wear that as a badge. That is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is someone who faithfully follows Christ, and the world mocks them for it, and they, instead of retaliating, bear the reproach, just like Jesus did. Maybe you remember the words of the old hymn that said, to the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. It's hard to be a Christian sometimes. This raises a question, and maybe it's a question that some in this room are genuinely asking. If following Jesus invites ridicule, is it still worth it to follow Jesus? It's an honest question that a lot of people ask. Honestly, is it worth it to follow Jesus if this is what it's going to mean for me, that as I walk through life from time to time, I experience those who want to shame me for believing in Jesus? Is it worth it? The answer is this. Yes. Yes, it's worth it, because we seek a city that is to come. Look again at the text for this answer. Hebrews 13 and 14 says this, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For, that's the reason. Why would I do that? Why would I take shame on myself, be willing to be the target of that kind of stuff? For, because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The day is coming, saints, that Jesus will return, and we will see a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. On earth, there is no lasting city in the end, because eventually everything gets destroyed, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. I want you to think a minute about your timeline, the timeline of your existence. You're born, then you live several years, and then you die, and then you have eternity. billions and billions of years into eternity, existing somewhere. And as a Christian, you spend that existence in the new city, the city that is to come. That's why it's so foolish to say, well, in this time here on earth, I can't associate with Jesus now. I can't become a Christian, or I can't get baptized because that might make my time on earth uncomfortable. I can't associate with Jesus now. Look how, what it would cost me. That's a pretty foolish thing to think as you consider the timeline of your existence. Listen, we find the strength to endure shame now because we seek a city that is to come. You know, Jesus set the example here for us. Jesus taught us how to do this. We find the example in Hebrews 12. I'm going to read a couple verses here. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? Well, we look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, he's our example, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now listen, how did Jesus endure? He endured because he was setting his face on the joy that was set before him. He was setting his eyes beyond the grave. That's how he found strength to endure. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus despised the shame. What does it mean to despise the shame? Jesus endured. He set his eyes on the other side of the grave. He despised the shame. I'm to follow that example. But what does it mean to despise the shame? Does it mean something like this? When I was a kid, I despised eating green beans. And despised is an understatement, okay? I hated eating green beans. In fact, my mom's here today, and she would attest to this fact. When green beans is what we were having for supper that night, I dreaded it the whole day. Now, my mom's a wonderful cook. I just hate green beans. Is that what it means that Jesus despised the shame? He dreaded it. He cringed at the fact that shame would come. Is that what it means? No. To despise the shame means something different. To despise the shame means to think little of the threat that it presents. If an ant were to challenge you to a duel, a fight to the death, you would think little of the threat that it presents. Jesus despised the shame. He thought little of the threat that it presented. He had heaven waiting for him. What was the threat of a little shame now? Sometimes we think the wrong way. We think, I can't associate with Jesus. What would people think about me? Shame was not a big deal to Jesus. You think experiencing shame is a big threat? Look what's ahead. Jesus had the joy set before him, and so he despised the shame. And we are to follow in that example. We are to think little of the threat that shame presents us because we're not living for a city here on earth. On earth there is no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What city is this talking about? Well, it's talking about heaven. It's talking about what the Bible calls this city the New Jerusalem. That's the city that we seek. We're living for that city. And so why should I worry about bearing the reproach of Jesus now? Because when it's all said and done, Christians will be on the right side of history. Those who genuinely follow Christ, not just those who claim to be Christians, but those who genuinely are believers and walk humbly with God. When it's all said and done, they will be vindicated. We seek a city that's to come. Listen to John in Revelation 21. John describes this city and what it's like. He says this in Revelation 21, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." This city is going to be amazing. The best part about the city is that God is going to dwell in the city. God will be with his people. John goes on to give the dimensions of the city. It's going to be laid out in a square. It's a massive city, 1,500 miles on each side. The city itself is made out of pure gold. Can you imagine that God creates a new earth and then the new Jerusalem comes to be on the earth? The whole city is made out of gold. Yes, even the streets are made out of gold. Inside the city, there's the tree of life. Inside the city, there's the throne of God and of Jesus. The gates are made out of pearl. It's the most incredible city you can ever imagine. Listen, it's going to be a physical place, a real place. You know, as we think about heaven, sometimes it's just kind of foggy in our minds, like just kind of some vague idea of us floating around. But listen, this is a real city we're talking about. A physical city, as real and as physical as this earth is, as this room is, as I look from me to you, that's how real the New Jerusalem will be like. In eternity, we'll be fully awake, fully conscious, not just walking around like we're in a dream. A real place. It's going to be good. I want you to listen to how Jesus talked to Christians, who, by the way, were facing persecution. As he described it, he said, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Whatever eternity is like, Christians should be so excited about it that it's like Jesus says, like you should be so excited that you leap for joy. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you experienced something so good that you actually jumped because you were so excited about it? That's how incredible heaven would be. One more description. The Father finds great joy in giving it to us. I want you to listen to Luke 12:32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Father finds great pleasure, great joy in giving it to you and all that it includes. Years ago, when we had first moved to Lamar's, I want to give you a picture of it. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We had moved to Lamar's, and it was our son's, it was Christmas. I think he was like 1 year old. So just as a family, we were still like, this is some of our first Christmases together. And I had bought this present for Benjamin. Elizabeth and I had bought it. I was so excited about it. It was like this ramp with the cars would like spin down. And I saw this thing and I said, that's it. We got to get that. So we wrap it up and, typical dad, I'm realizing how lame this is as I say it. I'm videoing my son as he's opening his present. And, he was excited about it. This is his face as he's opening his present. But then I turned the camera around and I started to film my face. Let me ask you, who's more excited about this present? My son or me? It's me. I couldn't wait to give this to him. "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Heaven is so good. It's his good plan. It's this beautiful city that he's made for us and prepared for you. That he's excited to give it to you. So back to our question, is it worth it to follow Jesus if it means that I must bear the same kind of reproach that Jesus endured? And the answer is yes. Because we don't have a lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So what do we do with this? It can be hard. It can be hard to follow Jesus. It can be hard to be pegged as a Christian. To be like an Alexa Manos and they're saying, look at the kind of God he worships. People insulted Jesus and they may well insult you as well. How do we process this? Well, you don't retaliate. Hebrews tells us, don't be the ashamed to bear the same kind of reproach that Jesus endured. And where do we get the fuel for enduring? We do that, we get that fuel by looking to heaven and by thinking and rejoicing in the city that is to come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember the joy of heaven. Lord, give us endurance as we face those who might mock us for being Christians. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a light in this world. Lost people are lost, and they don't know what's right. Lord, help us to be a light in a dark place, to love those who might persecute us. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks. You're dismissed.